Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come before your throne and to worship your word and worship you, Father. And we pray that you have the word prick our hearts. We pray that you have us to apply it in our lives. We pray for the pastor, Father, over in Kiev, Ukraine, and we pray for his family here while he's gone, that you increase the hedge of protection around about their family. Father, we ask that you bless this coming hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Join me in the book of Philippians. And last time I taught, it was back in July at Bob and Sharon's anniversary, and when they went out of town shortly. And we're going to kind of pick up in the middle of it, and it's kind of hard to pick up and gain any information from what we previously covered. But I'm going to start in read verse 12 through 14, and then we'll start doing some breaking this down. Philippians 1, 12 through 14. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. We're going to stop there just for a moment, and just as a little bit of history, this first slide here, Paul's letter to Philippians, this is a very personal letter that Paul's writing. There's hardly any correction in it at all until chapter 4, where he's suggesting to some women that apparently there's a problem between Syncythe and I can't pronounce the other lady's name. That's probably the harder one to pronounce. I didn't want to turn over there real quick. But anyhow, it's a personal letter. He's not rebuking anyone. There's a powerful Christological statement in chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, that we'll get into hopefully the second hour. We'll see. But it's a very personal letter. He's not exhorting. He's not claiming his apostleship in this letter like he does most of the times. That he points that out, like in the letter to the Galatians, where he's letting them have it with both barrels. But Paul, in verses 3 through 6, he says, I have you in my mind. He said, therefore I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it was only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. Verse 7. And in verses 9 through 11, he has them in his prayers. He says, in this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things which are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. This is a very personal letter. You found out a lot about Paul and his circumstances. And we're going to talk about those circumstances in just a moment. But verses 12 through 18, their slide there, it says, rather than valuing his own comfort, reputation, and freedom above all else, he puts the advancement of God's plan first. Paul could maintain a truly joyful attitude, even in unpleasant circumstances, because he has derived his joy from seeing God glorified rather than from seeing himself exalted. Paul exhibits a great character that we should try to emulate. His circumstances are recorded in Acts chapter 21 through 28. And it's turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, it says there in verse 12. Paul is in prison. And this verse 12 is a topic sentence for all that follows through verse 26. And I like how verse 12 starts off, says, now I want you to know, brethren. And he introduced something important every time. He says that exactly three different times Paul says that. And I need that. I'm kind of easily distracted. My mom told me I was. And so when he starts off something that I want you to know, you really zone in and try to pay attention to what the word's saying there. And Wiersbe wrote a book. He wrote a whole series, the B series. And they're fabulous books. But this quote here he wrote on this text, he says, speaking of Paul's circumstances, he says, the same God who uses Moses' rod, Gideon's pitchers, and David's sling used Paul's chains. And that made me think, and I had that slide last time, and I wanted to, not many people think about Gideon's pitchers, you know, what is that? So join me, if you don't mind. We'll look at in order here. So the same God who uses Moses' rod. Look at Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. This is right after, Exodus 17 is right after they've been led from having all the manna they could eat. And in verse 31 of chapter 16, let's see. Well, they had tons of manna and everything else, but they became complacent, fat, if you will. And they moved. In verse 17, it says that they moved as a whole. Verse 17, 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. They had become complacent, the nation Israel. They had all the food they could eat. And it says they camped at Rephidim. Rephidim means rest. Israel camped at rest. But there was no water there for the people to drink. And verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to the people? A little more, and they will stone me. And Moses is really getting backed into a corner here. But God's got a plan. Verse 5, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff. And you still in use the staff with which you struck the Nile when the waters parted. And go. It says in verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of Israel. Now, it's interesting. You think, well, what, you know, striking the rock, and Jesus is the rock. You're like, well, how do you know that? Are you really reaching there? Well, look over at 1 Corinthians 10:4. Join me real quick in 1 Corinthians 10:4. Y'all thought I was just teaching Philippians today. 1 Corinthians 10:4, and this is I'll read 10:1-4. For I want you to know, to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And that's just a pretty picture there. But turn back to your, I hope you kept your hands there in Exodus, but we'll go back there just for a moment. In verse 7, it says, and Moses struck the rock, and he did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah. And it's bitterness. Massah means temptation, and Meribah is trouble. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, they were complaining. And let's keep going down there. Verse 8 says, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. This is Israel's first battle. It's interesting to think about in their history. This is their first battle. And Amalek means flesh. They're at war with Israel's at war with the flesh. This is where at war with the flesh. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. It's interesting to know that history. So here they are in the land of rest, fighting against the flesh. And Moses said to Joshua in verse 9, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. But when he left his hand down, Amalek prevailed. So Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported the hands, one on each side and one on the other. Now, this is interesting. This is typology of the Christ of the cross. See, Moses is holding up his rod with both hands. And that weight being so heavy, that holding that staff up so long and having to be supported. There's a picture of the cross there. And as Israel kept their eyes on Moses, kept their eyes on the cross, they were victorious. But when they took their eyes off of the cross, they stumbled. There's a good picture for us there. Look at Verse 13, so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And that banner, the Lord is my banner, is Jehovah Nisi. I'm probably saying that wrong. But the Lord is my banner. You know, the banners were held on a big pole. Every tribe represented. They had their own flag. I wish we had one at Austin Bible Church. You see, some churches, they'll have a banner and they'll have it. But I think it'd be pretty cool. And but that's interesting. So the same God uses Moses' rod. And then that Gideon's pictures, we don't often turn to Judges. So join me real quick, because I'm talking about Paul's circumstances. Look at these. Look at this history here. I had this ditty when I was a kid. It's a song. It's probably the first time I'll ever sing on record. But it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. So that'll turn to Judges, because you might not know where Judges is, but that's how I get there. You'll never hear that again. Thank you, Kevin. We can scare off animals with that. But look at Judges, particularly chapter 7 is where we're going to be. I'll just tell the story. I can get there a whole lot quicker this way. I tend to teach Philippians, not this. But Gideon's pictures. So Gideon is going to battle here against a group of 135,000 people. And Gideon's got 35,000 people. I believe that's the number. I'd have to look to be sure precisely. I can't see it there. Yeah. Well, right there at the beginning, they whittle it down to 22,000 real quick. But the whole point of the thing is God wants to see, verse 2, look at it, see it. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. He didn't want the power of the army to be what delivered the people of Israel. He wanted their faith, and they're looking and relying on God to provide the answer. And God kind of creates a test here of men, and he ends up with 300 people. And these 300 are going against this huge army. But all the men of Israel, all they had was their pitchers and their trumpets. They didn't have any warfare. They didn't have their spears, their swords. They didn't have any means to fight this huge army. So there's this huge darkness that God created that the men are coming down, the Gideon's men are coming down, and all at the same time, they started blowing their horns and creating a commotion, and the people of this camp, this enemy camp that they're coming upon, look out and they see all this commotion, they hear all this sound, and at that time, all the pitchers, inside the pitchers, I left out this very important part, were their torches. So these pitchers broke, so all that noise and everything, and then all these men, they see the hills, and they're crowded with these flames, and back in battle, you usually had one man carrying the trumpet and carrying the torchbearer, and then a group of men followed him. So it represented potentially to these enemies, Gideon's army. They were fearful that there were thousands up in the hills, and the darkness was so dark that the fight broke out amongst. Look down verse 20, verse 7, Judges 7:20. When the three companies, these 300 men, groups of 100 each, blew their trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing and cried, the sword of the Lord and for Gideon. And each stood. But the darkness was so dark in these men that they were these enemies, they started killing one another. They didn't know who was amongst them. And Israel was victorious. So it's an interesting time there. And what I wanted to talk about, Paul's in prison in Rome. But God orchestrated Paul's circumstances, and we now have the prison epistles, the letters. I thought of Joseph also and his circumstances. Turn with me in Genesis 39. Genesis 39, verse 20. This is after Joseph's already been thrown in the pit by his brothers, left for dead. And then he's put in Potiphar's house. And he was an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh. But down to verse 20, Joseph was accused falsely and thrown in prison. In verse 20 says, So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there at the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Join me at the end of the story in Genesis 50. Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. This is after Joseph's reconciled with his brothers, and his brothers are really scared that he's going to whack them or do something. He's the most powerful man in Egypt at the time, short of the Pharaoh. But look at verse 19 of Genesis 50. But Joseph said to his brothers, said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." And that's just such a beautiful story. We don't know, sometimes when we're in the midst of some really hard trials and circumstances, we're not aware of God's plan. When we were trying to sell our house up in the Dallas area to move down here to Austin in 1997, we came here in 99. It's been a blessing ever since. But we tried to sell that house 3 or 4 times in 17 years, and it never happened. And but you never know what circumstances God has you in. But you know it on the backside. You know it with the rearview mirror. You can always see, okay, that was God's hand in that situation. And it's talking about Paul's circumstances. He's in prison under house arrest. And I kind of lost my place here. But God organizes our circumstances so the gospel can touch other people. He takes us through troublesome times and gives us a way of escape. We'll start breaking down some of the text of verse 12. But those are some of the... There's many examples throughout the Bible that you can see God's provision. But the circumstances, what's happened unto me, it's taka... I can't pronounce the Greek there, but the things concerning fear are my affairs. Look at Luke 21:12. This is an interesting Luke 21:12. Well, speaking of Luke, he taught Wednesday night, and it was great. I hope if y'all weren't here, I hope you get a chance to go listen to it. But I remember when he came here, he was 25 years old, and now here he is 32 or 3, something like that. And he did a really fine job the other night. But anyhow, Luke 21:12. On this coming up week, we get, I believe, is it Radley this week? And then a little while longer, we get Matt Bolander on a Wednesday night later on in the month. But anyhow, look at Luke 21:12. And this is interesting. Ryrie calls this a double perspective, both of the end times and of what's going on here. But Luke 21:12, it says, But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And that's really interesting right there, because they think, well, okay, that's before Paul came on the scene, and that Jesus is preaching, telling his apostles this, that they will be persecuted, they will be bringing before kings and governors for my name's sake. And that's interesting, because look over at Acts chapter 9:15, when the same thing is said of Paul. 9:15 and 16. This is after Saul was converted on the way to Damascus, and then he's going to have his vision restored by the prophet Ananias. And Ananias, after being told that he was going to do this, we'll go ahead and read 13 through 16. But Ananias answered and said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name." But the Lord said to Ananias, said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And that's just interesting that it's told there to Paul, to Ananias. It was told to the other apostles earlier on back there in Luke. But the circumstances that Paul's in, he's in the prison of Nero. It's around 61 or 62 A.D. He gets out in the spring of 62. And you remember Paul, he got to speak before Festus at one point, and in Agrippa. And he said, "Paul, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian." And it's interesting that Nero, here Paul's in Caesar Nero's prison, and perhaps he had an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to Nero. We don't know for sure, but we know in Nero's, look at the end of chapter 4. Well, I'm all over the place this morning. Let me just keep going. I'm so sorry. I'm so excited to tell this thing to, because after Paul gets out is when Nero goes nuts. He goes insane. He becomes deluded and starts persecuting Christians and does horrible things to him. You can read him recorded in history. You know, dipped him in tar, lit him on fire in his gardens, and did horrible things, persecution to Christians. It's an interesting period. But we'll go ahead and look at that Philippians 4 verses real quick. Philippians 4 verses 3. Well, no, that's when he's talking about the gospel. He says at the very end of the book of Philippians, he said, verse 4:22, "And all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Now, there he is. God's got a man speaking the gospel, and the king and the most powerful empire in the nation, in the world at this time. And there's a man proclaiming the gospel, Paul. So, that's interesting. C.T. Studd was a missionary, and so here's Paul. I thought of Paul when this is one stanza out of a really long poem. It says, "Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has burned out for Thee." That's a very powerful poem, and the whole poem. Google it at home. If you just write down those first two sentences, you'll get it. But C.T. Studd was a famous cricket player in England throughout high school and promising early collegiate career. But he was called to the ministry, called to be a missionary, and he was part of the Cambridge Seven, they're called, with Hudson Taylor and others. And he gave up everything. He was from a very wealthy family. Matter of fact, when his dad died, when C.T. Studd's dad died, he left a huge inheritance. And C.T. Studd still wanted to remain in the missionary service rather than go and live on his dad's inheritance. And he donated all of it. He gave $5,000 to the Moody Bible Institute. This is like in the late 1880s or early 1900s that this happened. And he gave all of it away, C.T. Studd did. And he was missionary to China and Africa. And his proclaiming the gospel in difficult circumstances. Interesting biography of C.T. Studd. But verse 12, he says progress or furtherance of the gospel. It's procape, number 4297. This word was used to refer to a group of people who cut down brush and trees down an impenetrable forest before an advancing army. The word literally means to cut down in advance. We'll see the word again down in chapter 1, verse 25. But look at 1 Timothy 4:15 for the use of this word. 1 Timothy 4:15. Let's read 14 and 15. "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which is bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all, that your advance may be evident to all. This word, this progress, it's making a path for others to come through. You know, I think of the CEF ministry that Sid and Ethel and others are involved in, and they're doing missionary work amongst these kids that are oftentimes from impoverished circumstances or haven't heard the gospel. I heard Gina related a story recently to me that the kids just were screaming for joy, clapping. Is that how it went, Ethel? Something like that? That they were glad to hear the gospel. They were cheering. And but these two ladies, and anybody involved with CEF, I'm only leaving people out. I know Fallon's really involved in it, and others, and I'm sorry I'm forgetting names, but they're making a path for others to come through. The next time, they're planting seeds, and the next person that comes along is going to make more progress. They'll water. It's an interesting, but you think of all the missionaries that have gone to places before and died a martyr's death before they could see the progress of the gospel. And this, you know, cutting down brush of advancing armies. It's interesting to consider the next slide here. Throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, in verse 13, they were originally 10,000 of these soldiers. It was about 9,000 or so at this time, concentrated in Rome by Tiberius. But they had double pay and special privileges and became so powerful, the emperors had to court their favor. Later on, they became such an influential group that to get their nod of approval, they were courted. You know that if you had them backing you, you were going to do well. But these men are like the Navy SEALs at the time. They were the most experienced in combat. They had, like I said, double pay and special privileges. Here's a picture of they existed. The Praetorian Guard existed from 27 BC and were dissolved in the 4th century by Emperor Constantine. They were an elite recruitment of loyal soldiers consisting of infantry and cavalry. Here's a picture I've mentioned. I showed this before last time, but they had the little broom thing on their head, the whisk broom. But that was to distinguish them in battle so that you could see when they were fighting, you would know, I'd be sticking right behind the guy. But it was a safe, these were skilled men. You see their shields. And, you think of the Ephesian verses, putting on the whole armor of God. It is theorized by many that Paul had this imagery. You see the breastplate. You see the, here's the breastplate here. It's got a, and then the shield they have and the sword. It's interesting to look at. And I said that was me last time, but it's not. But he does look like just if you see on my nose. But the gospel had reached some of the most influential people in Rome. And before we get on to this verse, I made a note here. We should actively pursue those people God has sovereignly chained us to. Think of roommates, co-workers, bosses. But like the Praetorian Guard, they may be ultimately be people of great influence, and we may be God's messenger to them. You know, think about your testimony at work, like when 9/11 happened and you were calm and people were curious what was going on. They would come to you or your testimony at work how you respond to trials. It's interesting, but you have this opportunity to give the gospel to coworkers. As a matter of fact, I was thinking the other day, I wonder which one. I work with a lot of geophysicists, doctorates, and they're too smart for their own good. But I was curious which one would talk to me about the Mayan calendar thing as being something to be alarmed and concerned about this coming December. And sure enough, one of the guys did. You know, I did. It was a roulette wheel. I figured out which one was going to talk to me about that first. And they're easily led astray. But your testimony to someone that God's chained you to, being an unsaved spouse or relatives, you just don't know who the cause of Christ will become known to. The everyone else group, look at Acts 28. Join me in Acts 28. pages are sticky this morning. That's what happens when you eat ice cream when you're studying. Acts 28, 17 through 24. Acts 28, 17 through 24. And it happened that after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people of the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, I requested to speak to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you." But we'll keep reading down to verse 24. "But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." And when they had set a day for him, they came at his lodging in large numbers. And that's the everyone else group we're talking about here. And here is Paul, solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. That's interesting. That's the everyone else group Paul's talking about. But look over at Ephesians 6:20 for a moment. I'll just back a couple of pages. Ephesians 6:20. This is Paul talking, "For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul speaking boldly. And, you know, ambassador in chains. I just love that picture of Paul. Let's move on. And Paul was brought to Rome to complete the mission of bringing Jesus' gospel to the ends of the earth. With the coming of Paul to Rome, the gospel was brought from the Jewish capital, Jerusalem, in the east, to the Gentile capital of the world, in Rome, in the west. He came via Philippi, and this is the letter to the Philippians who supported him. You had to pay for your own prison. You had to pay for your own room and board when you were there in prison. And the Philippians had more than one occasion sent offerings, sent grace gifts to support Paul, sent Timothy and Epaphroditus. And we'll talk about them as we continue on. But another verse 14. Another, we'll read it real quick. Philippians 1:14. "And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." It said, verse 14. "Another reason Paul was encouraged was rather than taking a lower profile because their leader was in chains, most of the local believers felt inspired by Paul's courage." Here they saw Paul chained to a guard 24 hours a day, and yet he was still proclaiming the gospel. They were encouraged by that. But in noting this verse, I thought of three characteristics of a good witness for Christ. He is verbal. He's having courage to speak. He said the walk must back the talk, but the talk must explain the walk. So he's verbal. He proclaims God's word. He says, "Speak the word of God." This is just what Timothy was to proclaim in 2 Timothy 2:4, verse 2. "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." That in season and out of season, that's an interesting time. You know, oftentimes, you know, I feel like Moses, you know, he said that I can't talk, I can't speak. You know, he had some type of impediment possibly and was not very confident in his ability to speak. And boy, do I identify with that. But what I'm saying, though, preach the word in season and out of season. Just God will give you the words to say. I thought another characteristic, he is bold. I remember when Matt Bolander taught a series on lions in the Bible. It was really cool. And Proverbs 28:1, the righteous are bold as a lion. These men were bold to speak the word without fear. I'm going to talk about chiastic structure just for a moment. But in Philippians verses 15 and 16, and actually in some of the earlier writings, these verses are switched around. Verse 15, 16, and 17. I'm going to read it real quick. 15, 16, 17. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel, whereas the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And what I mean by that, and I'll explain it, I touched on this last time I taught, but I didn't do a very good job, so chiastic structure is a method of writing that the Hebrews use to express parallel ideas or to explain things in detail. It looks like the left side of the Greek of the letter X, which is chi in the Greek alphabet. And where A and A go together, and B go together, C and C go together, and D is a common point. And it's beautiful. You can get really carried away with it. It's a Hebrew form of poetry. And Warren could probably speak a lot more intelligently about this method. And there's actually, I've seen some absurd, trying to read a chiastic structure or ring structure. I've seen some that are really reaching out there, but I've seen some that are so glaringly obvious that they're absolutely beautiful to see the Word of God proclaimed like this. But here's what I mean by this. Here's another slide. And I put it in light blue and yellow. And it doesn't show up too well on there, but verses the A group are preaching Christ from envy and strife. If you follow the A group down there further, the former proclaimed Christ out of a selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress. But look at that yellow group. But some also from goodwill. And they do it out of love, knowing that Paul's appointed for the defense of the gospel. It just really helps explain that if you're reading it, you kind of get mixed up there, the former and the others. It's interesting it helped me understand it. But there were two types of people teaching, distinguished by their motives, is what's being talked about. One type is those hoping to advance their own reputations. And the second type, those that had a sincere desire to reach the lost and to meet the needs that Paul's confinement had created. And we should strive to emulate those preaching Christ through goodwill. Thayer translated this as kindly intent. We should preach Christ because of goodwill or kindly intent toward those who are dead in their sins. You shouldn't beat them over the head with their sins and their sinfulness. You should approach it with a loving heart. In verse 16, love for God and Paul motivated the members of the second group. They believed the apostles' present confinement was a situation that God had ordained for the defense of the gospel. We touched a little bit on that 2 Timothy verse a little bit ago, I believe. 2 Timothy 2. Did we touch on that one? No, we didn't. 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. That is so powerful right there. Verse 9, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. You can't put God, you can't put chains around it. It'll bust out of it. And it's just a beautiful picture there, captured there in the 2 Timothy 2. I'm going to back up. Still talk about verse 16 for a moment. It says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The defense there is apologia. And every time I see that word, I think one of the greatest apologists of this time is Ravi Zacharias. He will debate Mormons, Catholics, Hindus, and he does it so well, he can really argue and debate these people and their false gospels. So here's Paul. He's appointed for the defense of the gospel. In verse 17, we'll look at that a little bit more, Philippians 1:17. Paul's arrival in Rome may have caused some of these self-seeking opportunists in the Roman church some distress. With Paul in confinement, they had an opportunity to regain the spotlight, becoming more active. We're talking about the people that claim it out of selfish ambition. This word was used to describe a selfish worker interested in only his own pay, or a politician seeking self-seeking pursuit of their office, regardless of the means, like a flip-flopper talking about whatever the audience wants to hear. They were either in the ministry for money or ego, and those are two revolting motivations in the eyes of God. Their motivation, some people have tried to say that these were the Judaizers that he blasts in the book of Galatians, trying to say Christ plus the law, or trying to twist it. I think if it was the Judaizers, Paul, since he specifically spoke about them in Galatians and elsewhere, that he would have said these people are proclaiming Christ, but in a bad motive. I think of other ministries that sometimes I'm critical of, and sometimes I should back off a little bit of my criticism. I'm talking about other Christian pastors that may they're proclaiming Christ, but with a bad motive, and because he says they're in pretense, but Paul's heart is that Christ is proclaimed, and that's what he's going to rejoice in. He says, yes, I will rejoice at the end of verse 18. In verse 18, the NIV says, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Paul rejoiced and would continue to rejoice that his imprisonment had resulted in the more extensive proclamation of the good news of salvation. In verse 19, it says, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In verse 19, Paul continues his reason for rejoicing because it says, beginning of the verses 4, it connects back to verse 18. He says, yes, I will rejoice. And note, Paul says in the middle of verse 19, through your prayers. We see Paul's clear recognition of dependency upon the Philippian prayers, this letter that he's written back to them. Warren Wiersbe, in his book that I mentioned earlier, his B series, and Be Joyful is the name of the book, the Philippian series. And he had this to say about verse 18. When you have the single mind, you look upon your circumstances as God-given opportunities for the furtherance of the gospel. And you rejoice at what God is going to do instead of complaining about what God did not do. And that one really hit hard at me, and because oftentimes I'll complain about other things and rather than rejoicing of what God's going to do. In verse 19, Let's read verse 19. For this I know shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Was deliverance Paul had in mind physical deliverance from imprisonment or spiritual deliverance? Paul says later in verse 25 and also in 2:24 that he anticipated release from prison. And he was released. I hate to give the ending of the book, but he was released. And but later, on the second imprisonment, or third, in 68, he was beheaded, found guilty and beheaded and martyred. But anyhow, Paul's, at this point, he's anticipating release. The following verses point to this thinking of the completion of salvation. The deliverance is... we're going to get down to the vocabulary here in just a second, is the deliverance is soteria, is the 4991. And it can mean salvation, but here he's speaking of deliverance, physical deliverance from being in jail. I've seen this debated by many, and I talked to Pastor Bob before he went away to Kiev to make sure I had a good understanding of this. I've seen some commentators that actually made a point for both definitions of soteria here. But Paul meant that his prison experiences and the consequent furtherance of the gospel were all part of God's completion of the good work that he had begun in him. Paul was sure that he was going to get out. Verse 19, you know, he mentioned the prayers. And Charles Hadley Spurgeon said this. This is very true in my life. But you could fill a thimble with what I learned in prosperity. But you could fill an ocean with what I'd learned in adversity. And boy, that one hit me hard. And I don't know why I'm so hard-headed that I learn more in adversity when you really are calling out to God for deliverance from a hard situation. And our prayer life's a lot stronger. And it shouldn't be. It should be the opposite. But I'm glad Spurgeon felt this way. But let's look over 2 Corinthians 1:11 real quick. 2 Corinthians 1:11. This is Paul talking. He says, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. That's a participation in ministry. Look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from the perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. In Romans 15, verse 30, Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. That strive together is an athletic term. We're to be on the same side of the tug of war, pulling for Paul, pulling for those that are in ministry, praying for Pastor Bob over there in Kiev. You know, I was used to, you know, that colder than a well digger's hands. I think of colder than a pastor in Kiev. You know, it's not supposed to get above freezing for the whole week, I don't think. But I looked this morning at the weather just to see what he's at. But anyhow, we can participate in ministry. We pray for the CEF group. We can pray for the missionaries, like when Fallon went to Liberia. You know, she could have chose somewhere around Panama or somewhere pretty in the tropics or whatever, but she chose one of the more impoverished countries. God chose that for her and put her in an active role of ministry there. And we all joined with her in that missionary endeavor, praying for her during this difficult time. And you can, this Paul's asking for the Philippian people to join him in prayers. We're going to go ahead and stop here and have kind of an extended break here for just a few minutes, and we'll pick this up in verse 20 when we come back. But let's close this first hour in prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we are able to come before your throne and study your word, Father. We thank you for the words written here in Philippians chapter 1. We pray that we apply some of the principles that we've learned in our lives, Father, and keep our eyes on you and pray for those in ministry and those in missionary fields, those in imprisonment. Father, we lift to you the coming hour and those that are still traveling to get to join, to get here safely. And we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.